our Father and King, we thank you so much for the many blessings you lavish upon us. You're so good to us. And I pray that as we come to this teaching, the story of Noah, that, Lord, you'll give us new insights, fresh insights from your holy, eternal Torah. Open our hearts and minds to receive the things that you've prepared for us. And I pray you'd protect us from error, from confusion, from distractions, and that you would accomplish your purposes, that you would just speak deeply into our hearts and minds and help us to see Messiah in this amazing, amazing story. A story that has affected every one of us. Because we would not be here today had Noah not followed in obedience to do what you commanded him to do. So we thank you, Father, for the righteous heritage we have, the righteous men and women who went before us to prepare the way for us today. May we do the same for those who will come after. Bless the teachers of our children as well. Bless them richly. May eternal and wonderful things occur in those classrooms this morning. And we ask all of this in Yeshua's precious name. Amen. Well, I was thinking about showing some pictures this morning, but I don't even know where I'd begin or end with pictures and still get a teaching in. We are on a schedule, after all, because we're on the Torah schedule, and this week's Noah, and so we have to be faithful to that. But let me just fill you in a little bit on where I was, and I flew into Johannesburg, which is right there, went to Atlanta, and then 15 hours later, landed in Johannesburg, spent the night at a hotel, then the next day flew about 750 miles down to this area, to the area of George. Beautiful, beautiful area. This is called the Garden Coast along the south coast there. And this area is called Eden. I stayed a little bit to the east, which is called the Wilderness. And then later I flew up and spent some time in Bethlehem. So I've been all over the Holy Land without leaving South Africa. But South Africa is a big country, by the way. It's almost twice the size of Texas. You know how big Texas is. So multiply that by about 1 3/4, and that's the size of the Republic of South Africa. I spent a week down in George at Reformation Fellowship, Garden Route. And we had a wonderful time all through the week of Sukkot. And their Erev Shabbat, I think they said there are about 130, 140 people there. They roasted 4 lambs on spits, and it was quite a feast, wonderful time. So it's a beautiful congregation. It's growing like crazy. And so pray for them. They send their greetings to you and pray that they continue to grow and prosper as they have been. It's an amazing fellowship. So anyways, after about 8 days there, flew back to Johannesburg, and then we drove down to a place called Velcom, which is right about there. Stayed with my dear friends Niels and Sandra Verster, who, and I hope you're listening, Niels and Sandra, I think are coming to visit us in June. We're going to be very disappointed if you don't. But wonderful folks, dear friends, I just want you to meet them and for them to meet you. They have a farm in Bethlehem, which is right about there, and we spent last weekend there. Wonderful, beautiful place, and there were probably 15 or so folks, 15, 20, and wonderful Shabbat together. Then they drove me to Bloemfontein, where I spent a few days with some new friends. I'd never been there before, and just to think, last Tuesday, I was in 90-degree weather, playing with his family's 2 pet leopards in their home. Talk about house cats. It was awesome. And Oscar gave me a good sniffing down when I got back. And then on Tuesday afternoon, flew back to Johannesburg, all the way 15 hours back to Atlanta, then about an hour and a half back to Akron, Canton. And I'm still experiencing jet lag. I forced myself to sleep in this morning to about 4:30. But about every 30 minutes, I'm wide awake, and it's really weird. The dreams, I won't even tell you the dreams I have. They're just insane. But it's so good to be home. And everyone I've met in South Africa just wanted me to express to you how much they love you and appreciate you. They all listen online, and they recognize your voices and know some of you by name. And so they just want to say hello to all of you and buy a donkey, which means thank you very much in Afrikaans. So and thank you on behalf of myself for allowing me to go for 3 weeks and spend time with this Southern Kingdom in South Africa. Wonderful, wonderful place. So let's get on to the story of Noah. Now, I've taught through the Torah cycle several times, and in fact, we spent over a year recently just in the book of Genesis. So instead of just rehashing things that I've already discussed many times that you can go back on the website and just listen to, what I'm going to do as we go through the Torah cycle over the coming year, I just want to bring out some new things that I'm learning, new insights and observations, okay? And also review some basic things that may be familiar to you, but I want this to be something that is just not a rehash of things you already know. Now, if you've never been through the Torah cycle before, I encourage you to go back and listen to one of the previous years where we've worked through the Torah portions. So, and also, I can't go on before without thanking Adam and Tim and Ben and Brad and Brian for filling in. I thank you guys so much. You have no idea what a comfort it is to be able to travel out of the country, to be away from Beth Tikkun and know that we're in good hands. And things will carry on. So thanks, guys. Appreciate that. Now, I have two names here for God, the two most common names for God, Elohim on the left, and then the unpronounceable transcendent name of God on the right, separated by dashes because it's just a way of showing respect for this name. Because this tablet might be erased someday, but we don't want to erase God's name. So we separate his name, the letters of his name, with dashes. So this way, if it gets erased, we're just erasing some letters. We treat God's name with such holiness. No one knows how to pronounce this sacred name of God. But the thing you need to know about Yud, He, Vav, He is that it is a verb. The forms of I was, I am, I will be are all made up of combinations of Yud and He and Vav. His name, however it's pronounced, is a verb. And so the scriptures command us to proclaim his name, and here's how you do it. It's not with your lips. It's with your actions. God's name's a verb. And if we read in the book enough, we'll know how to live his name and proclaim it with our deeds. God's a verb. He's the be-er. We're the be-ing. So let him be through us as we live out his life here. Let him live through us. Now, when you see Elohim in the scriptures, it has the connotation of strict justice, rules, laws that cannot be broken. All through chapter 1 of Genesis, Elohim is the only name you see. He's setting up the laws of light and darkness, of gravity, of heat and cold, the seasons, the sun, the moons, and stars, and they all run according to just absolute precision. There's no wiggle room when it comes to the laws of nature. When he gives commandments to the animals, it's with the name Elohim, and animals follow their programming. But when it comes to man, and when God gives his mitzvot to man through Moses, and in chapter 2 where he creates man, he combines these two names together, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh-Elohim. He commands, he tempers his rules with mercy. Because whenever he gives commands to man, we have free will. We're not like animals who must follow our programming. Our programming is external to us. It's found in a book. Whereas a cat will act like a cat, a dog will act like a dog, and a worm will do the things worms do. We as humans, we can do whatever we want. The programming is not internal. The programming is external. So we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And if we do not access this program that's outside of us, we'll probably begin to behave like animals and worse. So when God gives commandments to human beings, he gives them with this name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, because he knows mercy is going to be necessary because we're likely to get it wrong. I want to read you just a little bit from a rabbi, as a modern rabbi. And he says, when the Creator dictates to the world absolute commands that permit no room whatsoever for resistance or maneuvering, the Torah uses Elohim. But when a choice is given, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is the name used. Elohim is used, for instance, when referring to God's desire that the world run and be conducted according to the laws he created, those which we know as natural law. These laws, of course, cannot be changed, and they allow for no deviation. For example, the law of gravity operates at all times and in all weather conditions. It cannot be blocked, and the Torah uses Elohim in the context of these laws. But when God issues a command that involves free choice, such as the mitzvot of the Torah, fulfilled only when the one who is commanded chooses to do so, then the Torah uses the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Free will is a perfect example of man's ability to resist the divine command, despite the punishment he can expect. And so Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is used when referring to it. He goes on to describe that even in our bodies were made in God's image. And we have some muscles and parts of our bodies that work according to Elohim, like your heart. It just keeps beating, whether you're awake or you're asleep, whether you're trying to make it beat faster or slower, it just keeps beating. Your kidneys and liver do their functions. You have no control over these. These are the voluntary muscles and organs that just do their job. But when it comes to my hands, my feet, and my mouth, these are the ones that I control. These are like the ones where God calls himself Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, because I have free choice. And I can use them according to his word, or I can rebel against his word. Therefore, mercy is needed when it comes to my use of these parts of my body. You follow? Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is that when we come to the story of Noah and the ark, we find both names being used. In Genesis 6:13, in fact, all through verse 15, it says, then Elohim said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. Let me pause there for just a second. Some people think, well, wasn't it kind of cruel of God just to wipe out the world? You have to understand something here. He says, the end of all flesh has come before me. In other words, their sin, and sin is like a cancer, it always destroys. The wages of sin is death. It is something that's built right into sin itself. And the world had become so sinful that its end was right there anyway. And so God decides to bring a flood of water just to wipe it away. The word wipe is what's used for this form of destruction that he brings. It's like the end of all flesh, it's arrived at this. And I'm going to just wipe it away, start over, because there's no hope for this generation, except for one man. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was found righteous in that generation. But it goes on, it says, for the earth is filled with Hamas. That's the same name as the Palestinian Hamas organization. Because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. And so he commands Noah, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. It has nothing to do with the animal, the gopher. It just happens to sound similar. We believe it's a form of cedar wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. And then it goes on. And then it goes on through, as you read the verses, it talks about the animals, that God had commanded the animals to come and appear before Noah. And when you read it in this context, you begin to see, it's almost as if God's telling Noah, Noah, listen, you make the ark. There's no wiggle room here. You have to make it. These animals are going to come to you, Ready or not, they're going to come. One pair of every unclean animal, seven pairs of the clean animals. They're going to show up at your doorstep. Have the ark done. And so in verse 22, and Noah did according to all that Elohim had commanded him. But then later in Genesis, the next chapter, verse 1, says, then Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone have I seen to be righteous before me in this generation. Now at this point, Noah had a choice. Go in or not go in. But in verse 5 it says, Noah did according to all that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh had commanded him. I want you to pay attention to this. Now in your English translations, it'll probably say the Lord in all caps for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and just say God for Elohim. That's how generally English translations do it. But you need to look at your own translation and in the preface somewhere will explain to you how to designate and interpret which name of God is being used. But everything about the destruction of the world, we see Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh used. It was an act of mercy. And then about Noah and his family entering the ark, it's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, an act of mercy. But Noah's free will is involved. In fact, God's name is found in the very structure of the ark itself. It says here in verse 15, this is how you shall make it, the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Now, God's name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is made up of three different letters. There's Yod, it has a numerical value of 10. There's He, which has a numerical value of 5. And then Vav, which has a numerical value of 6. And there's another He on the end. But these are the three different letters that are used. What happens if you multiply those three letters, 10 times 5 times 6, what do you get? You get 300. Now let's go ahead and put the value for the other hay here. And something that the rabbis tell us, this is written in many of their ancient writings, they say, with the letters Yud and Hay, God created the world to come, the spiritual world. What happens if you multiply Yod and Hey together? 10 times 5. You get 50. And they say that with Vav and Hey, God created the present world. What happens if you multiply Vav times Hey? 5 times 6. You get 30 cubits. So in other words, the very structure of the ark, its very dimensions, reflect these three different aspects of God's holy name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. There's no coincidence in anything God does. Nothing's just happenstance. It all is by perfect design by our perfect Creator. The ark is an expression of His mercy, His attribute of mercy. The flood of His strict justice, but the ark itself, His mercy. Everything about this ark, by the way, is a picture of Messiah. You're in Messiah, you're good. Outside Messiah, you're in trouble. And just as the ark had three levels, you and I have three levels. We have a body, which is the lowest. We have a soul, and we have a spirit. And the door was set in the top of the ark, the top floor, the spiritual level. And there was a window there called a Zohar, not like the book, the Zohar, completely different spelling. But the Zohar is connected to the word Zoharim, which means noon, high noon, when the sun is at its brightest. And it's believed because that's the word used for window, and that's not the normal word for window. In fact, I think it's the only place that word for window appears in the Bible. I'm not sure. Don't write that down. But I think, off the top of my head, it's the only place it's used. They say that this one window is like, during the day, it just shone light through the ark like noon. It didn't just transmit light, it actually was a source of light. But I want us to focus on something else that's interesting. It says, you shall make for yourself. You shall make for yourself. And I don't know what just happened there, but that was kind of interesting. Okay, let's get rid of that line. Try it again. You shall make for yourself. It's a phrase in Scripture. This is only two words. Aseh lecha. It's a command. Aseh lecha. It appears three times in the Torah than in Joshua. Now, these are the only four places where we see God commanding something that affects all of Israel. It's found a few other places. It's found in Samuel and Jeremiah, I think in Ezekiel. But it's either a man speaking, aseh lecha, or it's God speaking, but just to a small group. But here, there are four occasions, three in the Torah, one in Joshua, where what is being said affects all of Israel. Or in this case, with Noah, all the world. On these four occasions, again, God, our precious designer, our omniscient creator, plays these four statements for us because they all teach us something very important. So I hope you jot these down or get the notes later off the website. But the first one is one we just read. He tells Noah, Tevet, he's the Oseh Lecha, a Tevet, that's a word for ark, a Teva. And by the way, there are only two Tevas in the Bible. There's the Teva, the huge Teva that Noah made for all the animals and for his own family. What's the other Teva in the Bible? There's only one other one. It's Moses, the basket that Moses is placed in. A lot of people think, well, it has to be the Ark of the Covenant. No, that's an Aron, completely different word. But the basket that Jochebed made to put baby Moses in is the only other Teva in the world. You got this huge Teva built by a man, and you got this little tiny Teva built by a mama. One saves the world, and all of us are descendants of Noah and his three sons, one of his three sons. The other one saves the Savior, Moses. One, the rains come down, the floods lift the ark. The other one is actually placed in a river and hands off. These two stories, you need to go back and forth because they both are pictures of salvation. Both Tevas are pictures of salvation. By the way, here's something to think about. Let me see if I can find a blank spot. Here's a blank spot. How many clean animals, how many pairs of clean animals were taken onto the ark? Seven pairs of clean. And how many pairs of unclean animals? One. Now, what number comes halfway between one and seven? Four, right? If my math is correct. You all act like I'm asking trick questions. It's not a trick question. You count from one to seven, halfway is four. How many pairs of human beings were on the ark? Four pair. Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives. Four pairs of human beings. There's a story here. Because human beings, we can become clean. I'm sorry. Or we can move to unclean. We have free will. We can go either way. We're in the middle. We're like a dial. We can fall to the left or we can fall to the right. Which way are you moving? Human beings have free will. We can become clean before our Lord, become people of righteousness, or we can become people of great unrighteousness. Just as something to think about if you wonder why there are four pairs of humans. But as we go back here, we see that the ark was to be made from etzei gopher. Etzei means wood or tree, and gopher means gopher. And the purpose, to save from destruction. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward, right? So what's the next one where God says, aseh lecha? It's in Moses, Numbers 10:2. Where he tells Moses, make shitei hatzotzot kesef. And I misspelled that. That should be a somic there. Kesef. make two, shete is two, hatzotzot, trumpets, and they're to be made from kesef, which is silver. Now, again, we're told what is to be made and what material is to be made from. The first one was a teva, an ark. You make it from gopher wood. This, two trumpets, they're to be made from silver. What is their purpose? Well, as you read through Numbers 10, this is what we find. I'm going to start with chapter 9, verse 23. And you can follow along. 9:23 to 10:10. It says, at the mouth of Adonai, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, they camped. And at the mouth of Adonai, they set out. They kept Adonai's charge according to the mouth of Adonai through the hand of Moses. That phrase, by the pay Adonai, the mouth of Adonai, by the Yad Moshe, but through the hand of Moses, found five times in the Torah. Just like there are five books in the Torah. It's found five times total in the entire word of God. Adonai spoke further to Moses, saying, make for yourself, asei lecha, two trumpets of silver, of hammered work, you shall make them, and you shall use them, here we go, summoning the congregation for having the camp set out, bringing them together, sending them out. When both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall assemble before you. But when you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. When you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched to the south shall set out. An alarm is to be blown for them to set out. When convening this assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding alarm. The priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets. And this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before Adonai your God and be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feast on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God. I am Adonai, your Elohim, your Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your Elohim. So, to send out, to gather in, to go to war, and to celebrate. And this was done according to the mouth of Adonai through the hand of Moses. Everything about these two trumpets is a picture of God communicating to his people. Time to gather the elders. Time to send the Israelites on their march to the next campsite. Time to go to war. Time to celebrate my appointed times and my new moons. Time to rejoice. Everything about these two trumpets is about the word of God. And people hearing these trumpets and then obeying, responding with the proper actions. Just keep that in mind. But this third thing, oseh lecha, breaks the rules. This also takes place in the book of Numbers, over in chapter 21. It's also something that God tells Moses to make. Here's the story. I'll start in chapter 21, verse 5. The people spoke against God and Moses. Have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. What's the miserable food they loathe? The manna from heaven. What's the manna of heaven always, 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 always a picture of? If you say Yeshua, you're correct. If you say the word of God, you're correct, because Yeshua is the word of God made flesh. Okay? He's the manna from heaven. But this is also our manna. This is what we feed upon. Not just bread alone, but everything proceeds from God's mouth. And the manna of God we find here. And they were sick of it. Beware the day you begin to grow tired of God's word. Because I tell you what's about to happen. Numbers tells us. Adonai, not Elohim, but Adonai sent fiery serpents. Hanachashim hasrafim. Nachash is a snake. Saraf means burning. Among the people. Now these snakes are called snakes of Saraf, burning serpents, not because they were on fire, but because their bite felt like fire. If you've been stung by a bee, it's basically the same venom that you get from a rattlesnake, just not as much. And you know the first sensation you feel when you're stung by a wasp or bee is intense heat. It burns. Can you imagine being bit by a poisonous serpent? The burning sensation you have? But now pay close attention to the wording here. Adonai sent these fiery serpents, these Nachashim Seraphim, among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against Adonai and you. Intercede with Adonai that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then Adonai said to Moses, now you ready for this? "Aseh lecha, make for yourself a saraf, a fiery." If your Bible say a fiery serpent, the word serpent is not there. You need to correct it. Scratch out the word serpent. It just says, make for yourself a fiery. He gives him an adjective. He says, make this. And notice he doesn't tell him what to make it out of. With the ark, they know to make it out of gopher wood. With the silver trumpets, make them out of silver. But to make this fiery, no instructions given. So what does Moses do? He says, make for yourself a fiery, a saraf, and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a nachash, nachashet, a copper serpent or bronze serpent, and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, the nachash, nachashet, he lived. Now the people asked if the serpents be taken away. God says, no, I'm going to leave them here. But I'm going to make an antidote for the poison, for the burning. And this burning is a picture of sin. Because when the enemy comes and he can inject his poison into us, that's a picture of sin coming into our lives. And it's death. What's the wages of this poison? Death. What's the wages of sin? Death. And so he makes an antidote for it. Sin has a way of, the poison is something that brings incredible pain into our lives. And people who suffer incredible pain, I'm not talking about physical pain because you throw your back out, but the pain in your soul, somewhere there's sin. It might be yours, but it might be somebody else's as well. Sometimes we experience great pain because of sin that we've committed. But so many times we experience pain because of the sins of others. We're a body. You're a family. You're part of a body. And when there's sin, we all suffer from it. Don't you ever think for one second that if you sin, it doesn't bother anybody else. That is a lie. That is a lie. It throws everything out of balance. It causes incredible pain to others. Sometimes more pain to others than to you. Excuse me. So Moses, he makes a nachash. A nachash is a serpent. But it's made from brass. But look at the word, nachashet. You see something familiar there in that word for brass or copper? This is the word snake here on the right. And this is the word brass or copper. What word do you want me to use? Bronze, brass, or copper? They're all, bronze and brass are both copper alloys, so it doesn't make much difference. We don't know. I'll just put copper here. So the nachash was made from nachashet, which is the word nachash again with the letter tav added to the end. What does the letter tav mean? Very good. Cross. So many of the non-messianic rabbis and linguists hate to admit it, but the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet means cross. And if you read the fine print, they'll finally admit it somewhere in their books. But they know that we believers will take it and run with it. I mean, you bet we will, you know. And so what do we see here? A Nakash Nakashet. It's a Nakash, but it's a Nakash that's on a cross. And so what did Moses do? He made a serpent out of brass. So the problem is a serpent. So what does he do? He makes another one, but puts it upon a standard, a nais, it's called. The word nais means standard, or it can also mean a miracle. Puts it upon a pole, and people come and look at it. They live. The sin is dealt with in their life. The fire and the poison is dealt with. And what did Yeshua say? Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, if the Son of Man is lifted up, I'll draw men unto me. I'll draw men unto me. And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that he who knew no sin, is this, I think 2 Corinthians actually, he who knew no sin became sin for us. The one who is not the serpent, but the Son of Man, he became the very picture and image of what sin does to a person. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. Another interesting thing, if you take the numerical value of Nakash, it happens to equal 358. If you take the word Yeshua, it also equals, I'm sorry, Mashiach, it also equals exactly 358. Messiah is not the serpent, but what Messiah did exactly, perfectly nullifies everything the serpent has done. So he brings an antidote. It's exactly what we need. It's precisely what we need. Okay? Okay, I see some hands up. If you don't, I meant to mention, if you could hold questions at the end, we'll get to them, okay? All right, thank you. So with this one, it's number three breaks the rules of the others. It doesn't tell us what material to make it out of. And also there's one other difference. I want you to go back here to the first one. See this Tevet Etzei Gopher? There's a letter Zadi there. What does the letter Zadi mean? What does its name mean? Righteousness. When you go to the silver trumpets, the Shetei Hazotzot Kesef, there's a Zadi and there's another Zadi. And when we go to number four, where Josh is told to make stone swords, Karvot Zarim, there's another Zadi. But here, there's none. There's no Zadis in Saraf or in Nakash Nakashet. Because everything about number three is about dealing with sin. Everything about three is dealing with sin. About people rebelling against God and his prophet Moses. About violating his commandments, going the wrong way, and God steps in and provides an antidote. Completely by grace, through faith. Well, let's move on to number four. In Joshua 5:2, God tells Joshua to asay lecha flint swords or stone swords. Now, your translation will say knives. Wrong translation. These are swords. But I'll tell you why your translators translate it knives, because when we see what these swords are going to be used for, it's like, oh no, that can't possibly be. Let's read the story. We'll start with Joshua 5, verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how Adonai had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time, Adonai said to Joshua, "Asay lecha flint swords or stone swords and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." I mean, do you visualize like a samurai Moel who's getting ready to circumcise you with a big sword? I mean, that's the image you get. But the word there is sword. Chorev means sword. There's another word used for knife. Now, I'm sure they were very small swords, but they're still called swords. God's word is perfect. We're going to see why they're called swords in just a moment. Make for yourself stone swords and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint swords and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaralot. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised. But all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen. They did not listen to the voice of Adonai, to whom Adonai had sworn that he would not let them see the land which Adonai had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them along the way. Here's the picture. The Israelites who came out of Egypt came out by grace through faith, through the shed blood and the body of the Lamb. They came out, they crossed the Red Sea, they saw their enemies destroyed. And then on those days they spent walking, about 49 days as they spent walking to Mount Sinai, they whined, they complained. God didn't say anything, did not criticize them. Until finally at one point, after he had made the bitter water sweet, that he had supplied manna from heaven, and then he provided water from the rock, they come to a place where they say, is God with us or not? At that point, he got angry. At that point, they get their first spanking as a people. But he still brings them onto Mount Sinai, and he gives them his Torah to show them how a free people lives. This is how a free people is supposed to live. This is how people who belong to me are to live their lives in joy and in blessing and in life. But they continued to gripe and complain. They came up to the Jordan, sent some spies over. The spies exaggerated and lied. And everybody just lost heart. Says, we can't do this. We want to go back to Egypt. So God said, okay, you don't want to go in the promised land? You don't have to. And this land you think is going to kill your kids, guess what? The land you're in now, the wilderness, it's going to kill you. And your kids will grow up and they'll go in, they'll inherit it. So for the next 38, 39 years, the people wandered the wilderness. That old generation died. But all the 20-year-olds and younger grew up and took their place. And babies were born. And then finally, at the end of the 40 years, under Joshua, he takes this new people. And he has to circumcise them then. And now they enter the promised land. When you look at this story, you can't look at the story as a group of people. You have to look at the entire people of Israel as being you and you and you and you and you and you and me. And just as you, just as I was redeemed from darkness and the constriction of Egypt and the place of slavery to sin, and I was brought out by the blood and body of the Lamb, by grace through faith, and brought through the waters, and God destroyed my enemy. He's given me his word. There's still a part of me that wants to go back to Egypt. There's still a part of me who wants that food instead of the manna, who rather be under Pharaoh than under my Creator. I'd rather be making bricks back there in Egypt than to be a servant of God, going into a place of flowing with milk and honey, living in freedom. There's still a part of me who wants to go back to Egypt. God says, that part can't come in here. That part can't come into my land of promise. It's got to die. And so God takes us to Mount Sinai, which, by the way, is also called Horeb. The exact same word that means sword. That's the word Horeb right there, Mount Horeb, Mount Sword. He brings the sword. And that purpose of that sword is to bring destruction. That's what swords are always for. There's a part of me that has to die. There's a part of me that needs to be excised away. And just as circumcision pictures taking the unnecessary fleshliness and getting rid of it, this sword has a part of me it has to put down. And then the new part of me grows up. And that's the part of me, that's the part of you that gets into a land of promise. You follow the picture? So the second circumcision is like a rededication. I thought I loved God before when I first came to faith. Then I look back and realize, no, that was just all completely selfishness and God was okay with it. I just wanted saved. I just wanted out of Egypt. I was tired of making bricks. I wanted something different. I wanted to get out of here. It's all self-preservation. And then God brings us to a place where all of a sudden it's not about me preserving me, but me loving him. And that's the place he wants to bring us to where we voluntarily serve him and we love him and we don't want to go back to Egypt anymore. It's not about me anymore, what I want. It's, Lord, I love you so much, I want to do what you want. That's the new life he wants to grow up. That's the life he wants to reproduce. That's the life he wants to make fruitful. That's the life he wants to put on display for the world to see in the promised land. That's what the world needs to see. It's people who love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their resources, and love their neighbors themselves. It's not about self-preservation anymore. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's all about him. It's all about you. Then your life has meaning. Then your life has real meaning. Your life has meaning only to the degree you lay it down for God and for others. You follow me? And so this is why Yeshua says, if a man will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, an instrument of death, daily and follow me. If a man will hold on to his life, he'll lose it. You let go of your life, for my sake, you find it. And probably all of us are in the process somewhere. Maybe some of you, part of me is still back in Egypt. There's a bunch of me that's still in the wilderness and going through transition. There's some parts of me, you know, if we started to get it and started to live in a place of fruitfulness and in freedom in the land of promise. We're kind of like that. Each of us is very complex. It took a whole nation to picture one of you. You get the idea? So review these four things. The first one is a commandment to Noah, a Gentile, to make an ark for the rescue of the entire world. And for most people, it's all they're concerned with. Want to be saved from judgment. Want to be saved from destruction. And for many believers, that's as far as they go. Ah, oh, a wonderful thing happened on the way to hell. I got saved. Ah. Oh. But you see, whereas I think one of the errors of so much of church teaching is about what we've been saved from, I think what the scriptures emphasize is what we're saved for. You understand? And we're saved for different things. And the silver trumpets are a picture of God's word to communicate his leadership and authority to us. So we know when to move out. We know when to rest. We know when to go to war. We know when to celebrate. We know how to remember his Moedim and what he's done. We know how to anticipate the times, the new moons, as we recognize and celebrate the newness of life. And also, we look at the saraf that God told Moses to make, and he made a nakash nakashet, because there's still things in my life. Still things in my life where I want to whine and complain, and instead of living on this, I'm going to go live on something else. And I wonder how come I've got these burning sensations and I feel like I'm dying. And God says, you've been rebelling against me and my word. Look to Yeshua. Here's something you have to realize. God did not give the brazen serpent while they're still in Egypt. He didn't give that to a lost people. He gave that to a saved people. We tend to think of that brazen serpent as being about picture of people who are lost and don't know Yeshua yet. No. It is given to people who are trying to follow Moses and to people who had come out of Egypt, come out of slavery, had received the word of God, but they still had sin in their lives. Does that describe you? Don't think that this brazen serpent is about some lost people. This is for people who still have a lot of Egypt in them, who still are whining and complaining about the road God has put them on. You need to look to Yeshua. You know, back in Egypt, they looked to the lamb. They fed on it. God looked to the blood, passed over them. But now they want you to come and look fresh in the face of their own sin. And I think God brings us to a point in our lives until which we are not ready to really look at the sin in our own lives. He allows us to mature a bit, walk with him a bit, rebel and get corrected, get spanked a bit, to get into his word a bit, and then finally he says, you know what? You need to see what I see here. And then, oh, Lord, oh, I had no idea. He says, you need to look to Yeshua again. You need to lift him up and look at him again. You follow? But then the fourth one, under Joshua, whose name is Yeshua, it's the same name. They're right here on the brink of coming to the land of promise and of fullness and blessing and fruitfulness. It's like time for rededication. Yeah, you gave your life to the Lord way back there as you're coming out of Egypt. You're all excited. Something new. But you are excited because you're being saved from something. Now the joy is about you're being saved to a land of freedom, a land of fruitfulness, a land of real life, a land of responsibility and ownership. He says, time for rededication. And what does he do? Does he make little stone knives? Mm-mm. It's the sword once again. What's the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. Submitting to the Word of God in a fresh, brand new way. So if you submitted to it before, good for you. I did too, a long time ago. But you know what? It's like each day I need to again resubmit to the Word of God, rededicate myself to Him, let Him cut away the flesh and make me new, renew the covenant. And it's like David himself prayed, Lord, renew the joy of my salvation. He didn't say save me. He knew he's already saved. But renew the joy of it. I've gotten used to being saved. It's become kind of old hat. Lord, renew that joy. So I think these four things, Aseh Lecha, make for yourself, shows a very definite, wonderful progression. I encourage you to think about these four things over the coming week as you go ahead and read the next Torah portion, Lech Lecha, go for yourself, not Aseh Lecha, make for yourself, but now the next is called Lech Lecha, go for yourself. That's what he tells Abraham at the beginning of the next Torah portion. Okay? So, give her some hands up. So let's get microphones. I saw Adam's up, and I think David, that was you, wasn't it, with your hands up? So, and then Sharon back here. So let's get a microphone. Oh, you've got one. Great, Adam. Go right ahead.
You good? I just bring my own anymore. I was.
Everybody in South Africa says hi to Adam.
So I was just briefly with the serpent. It reminded me of how a lot of, you know, people who are not very familiar with their Bible want to say there's no reason whatsoever when we read the Hebrew scriptures to anticipate Yeshua, but how there's these little tidbits of shadows, you know, that point towards the real thing. And I think we see again, when you have a serpent problem, you raise up a serpent. And then when you have a human problem, you know, you raise up Yeshua. So it was just a little, you know, tidbit there. But
yeah, no, he's pictured all through. Yeah. Thank you, Adam. Appreciate that. And David?
Yeah, you kind of went on and answered my question, but I think it's good to speak it out because some other people might be hearing the way I was hearing. So when you were first talking about that serpent and sending the fiery serpents, it sounded like what you were saying was God will send sin into your life to teach you. And I was struggling with that for a minute. I was going to ask a question about that. But then later on in your teaching, you said it a little differently. You said, and I think I was probably just putting my own understanding on you back then. You said, God will reveal what he sees, which is different than him sending sin into your life. He is allowing to manifest in an observable way what he sees is there already in your life. And that's quite different. And so, anyway.
Well, I'm glad you brought that up. I mean, it does say in the Torah that Adonai, the name of mercy, sent fiery serpents. But what I think when we look at the whole dynamic of it, what we realize is the wilderness was always a place of poison snakes. Always was. And it's called that in other places. But God had brought protection. So the poison snakes always stayed outside the camp. But when they began to complain against God, against Moses, against his manna, it's like God lifted the protection. Says, okay, let's experience my absence a little bit. And the snakes just came in. Okay? They're always there. But now they got to experience what it was like. And, you know, for us to have a new appreciation for who God is, all he has to do is lift his hand of protection off of us a little bit. And then we appreciate all the things he's been withholding from our lives, protecting us from. You know, we thank God for the things he does. Have you ever thanked him for the things that haven't happened to you yet? Because he has been there preventing them? That's something to think about. So I'm glad you brought that up.
I have just a related question, and maybe it's a question for another time, but I've always been kind of puzzled by the part of Yeshua's prayer to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why should we be not led into temptation? Isn't that, you know, a testing that results in perseverance and all of that? Does that phrase have something to do with this that we're talking about here?
Probably so. But I think when Yeshua said, lead us not into testing. Testing, temptation, same word in Hebrew and Greek. I go back to David. Because David said, test me, O Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And it's like God said, really? And so one day, while the men are at war, David's on top of the roof. He looks down and sees Bathsheba. He didn't do so well on the test. It's like God said, you asked me to test you. And he did not do well at all. And so Yeshua, the son of David, comes along and says, Father, don't lead us into testing. Don't do that. Yeah, I think we need to be very careful. We quote that one psalm. It says, test me and see there's a... I skip that. I don't want that. Don't lead me into testing. I know I'll fail. There's enough testing that comes already that I don't have to ask for more. I don't have to ask for more. Yeah. All right. So I'm glad you brought that up. Sharon, yes.
Well, everybody has their mind on the serpent, and rightfully so, because I think it's a difficult concept that a lot of people struggle with, and especially in modern days, especially for any of us who are medical, the image of the snake on the pole, it's misconstrued. It's not meant to be, but many people look at it as a source of healing. And my understanding is that the source of their being ill and dying, being bitten by a snake, and a snake from day one, the very first time it appears in Scripture in Genesis 3, he's bad. There's nothing good about him. Never has been, never will be. But a bronze snake up on a pole can't hurt you. And what did they have to do? They had to look at it and really look at it hard, a long, hard gaze, and realize the error of their sin, which they admitted to Moses. They admitted that they had sinned. They had to turn back around and realize, we never should have complained. You're a good father. You've taken good care of us. Your promises are true. And we never should have questioned your goodness. And when we fast forward into John when Yeshua is speaking, by the way, to Nicodemus. Just think about it, and then just the whole cycle of it, the whole circle of it. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He allowed himself to take upon himself everything the serpent wants to do to every single one of us, and he paid that price for us. And all we have to do is look upon the execution stake and receive that deliverance, because that dummy didn't realize what's going to happen 3 days later.
That's right. Thank you, Sharon. Very, very good insights. Okay. So one last one. Do we give Adam a second turn here? I'm going to take a vote. Should we give him a second turn? He looks very anxious. All right. I don't see anybody saying no. So Adam, we'll give you a second one. Go right ahead.
I was going to say good luck getting feedback. I forgot, but I was reminded as Sharon was talking. It says when they looked upon the snake, they didn't die.
Yeah.
And I think we've seen it often portrayed in popular media as they are healed. And that's a very big difference. I have to imagine they probably laid there in writhing agony, just like when, you know, the staff was raised and there was victory. And when the staff went down, you know, there was defeat. I kind of see it probably a prolonged process, not just a simple quick healing. So they had to deal with the consequences.
Good observation. Yeah, it just says they lived. Yeah. Yeah, probably a very painful bite healing up for over a period of time, too. But, yeah, they lived. Yeah. So. All right. Do we give Deborah a turn? No. Of course we do. I'll never hear the end of it. Okay. There's the microphone.
It's quick.
Okay. Go right ahead.
Why do you suppose God put one set of unclean animals on the ark and seven clean? What was his thought there?
Oh, okay. The question was why they put seven clean pairs and one unclean? So there, because as soon as the ark landed, Noah did sacrifices. There's only one pair of clean animals, and you're talking about instant extinction. So he wanted the clean to proliferate. So there'd be sacrifices, they'd be for food, and then also you'd have cattle and so on. With the unclean? Oh, because why are they unclean? They serve purpose as well. Why not just clean animals? Because we need unclean animals. You wouldn't have any pets, cats and dogs. You know? There'd be no more Oscar. There'd be no more pigs. And pigs are important. They are there to clean the environment. Okay? That's their job, to clean the refuse and the droppings from other animals, human and otherwise. That's their job. They're not meant for food. But unclean animals, horses are unclean animals, but they're very useful. Donkeys as well. So all the unclean animals serve purposes. It's just the clean animals can also be food for us. So we need more of those. All right? No, that's a good question. Should we give Mim a chance here? Okay, Mim will give you the last word. So here's the microphone.
Okay, I wanted to talk about our will and God's will.
Okay.
You talk about, you know, God give us the free will. And I'm so thankful that when we submit to the Lord, I took my will under God's will. I don't have to realize on walking this new life according to my will, because my will tend to lead me back to Egypt.
Oh, yes.
And not living in the promised land. And I'm just so thankful, because also the verse in the Bible that has reminded me is 1 Corinthians 10:13, and says, so if you think, no, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it.
Okay.
So our will under his will.
Yes.
That's what
right.
I got.
Yeah, and one little correction to 1 Corinthians 10:13. King James says he'll provide a way of escape. Your translation said made a way out. Both of those are incorrect. It's a way through. You go through. And testing temptation, again, same word. So, we seek temptation, you've already failed. And when you seek temptation, I guarantee you're going to fail. But when temptations, the normal temptations that just come our way, if we endure, he'll make a way through it. Not an escape, not in a way out. You have to go through the testing. So you go through it. All right? Once you enter the tunnel, come out the other end. But if you go around looking for tunnels, you may not find a good outcome. So, all right. So thank you for quoting that. It's six after. It's a good time to close. And I didn't show you any South Africa pictures, but I sure have plenty. So if you want to see some, I'd be happy to show them to you. And pictures of the folks there at in South Africa. Some of them, some little videos of them say, giving their greetings to you here. And so if you would like to see some, I'd be happy to share those with you. So let's close. Our Father, our King, thank you for the privilege you've given us of calling you our Father and our King. So, Lord, I pray we become to love you as children love their Abba, but to honor you and to obey you as loyal subjects obey their sovereign. Make us the people you want us to be. And, Father, reveal to us the sin that it's time for us to look at up close and personal and confront it and be done with it. And, Lord, help us to rededicate our lives and to cut away those things that no longer belong to us, the fleshliness that the sword of your spirit is required to remove. Help us to submit to your word and let it do its work, a dividing between the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and the thoughts and intents of our hearts. So again, Father, that we can begin to grow up in our salvation, become the people you want us to be. For not only have we been saved from something, we have been saved for something. I pray that we would discover that. And we'll give you the praise and glory for it all in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.